Father, we again do thank you for the opportunity be here, to interact among the brothers here and learn things about each other and see how things are happening in their life while we move on. Any opportunity you give us to be a servant of yours,
yes. We pray
that you would do that.
Yes.
And perhaps coming just for studies, that we learn something that applies to our lives. So we thank you and give Galen as he shared with us, and as we interact with him in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Well, we are in the fourth major section of the book of Acts, the Apostles' Witness to Gentiles. We've noted in the past that there are summary statements scattered throughout the book of Acts that kind of bring us up to date. One of those was in 247. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then in 6:7, the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. 9:31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now those three territories, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, what do those remind you of from the words of Jesus?
Acts chapter 1:8.
And then the word of God continued to increase and spread. So now we're going to take the section. In other words, what's the point here of all these summary statements? It's that the gospel had reached Judea and Galilee and Samaria. In other words, the Israelite territory. And so this is another way of marking that there's a shift now to the other nations. I'm going to read 24.
Thus, adherents of God's message were increasing in number by whole line.
Praise the Lord.
Okay, yeah. I added in the word adherents. Why? The scripture says, and the word of God was increasing. Does that mean they were adding new scriptures day by day?
No.
It means it was going out more.
It was going out more. In other words, more and more were believing it.
Yeah.
So this is sometimes called metonymy, the use of the name of one object or concept for another. And so the word of God was used for those who were believing the word of God. And increasing and multiplying, all right, before we started here, Jack asked, what's this hendiades we keep talking about? Well, this is a very frequent phenomenon in the Greek language, in ancient Greek, scattered throughout the Old and New Testaments, where you will have two words or two nouns or two verbs or two adjectives used one beside the other, where in English we would prefer a modified noun. And so when we come to a phrase like increasing and multiplying, well, what's the difference?
There is no difference.
There is none. So how should we translate increasing and multiplying?
To multiply.
You're right. So this is why we suggest
like
increasing in number by multiplying. So multiplying in what sense? I've had, even in seminars, folk objecting to the idea of multiplying, as though God were required everything to happen by arithmetic and it doesn't. Well, forgetting that they themselves have been multiplying,
right?
If they've had children. And so multiplication probably refers more to reproduction than by mathematics. Although if you keep reproducing, it does become mathematical. All right, so these two men had moved, had been brought to Antioch in Syria. Now, Barnabas and Saul proved to be faithful workers. They were sent on a short-term mission. And so we read in verse 25.
So Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, Syria, having accomplished their mission to Jerusalem, bringing along with them John, who was also called Mark.
Just as in a novel, when you're reading a mystery novel, for example, and somebody is introduced into the story, and not much else is said about him or her, you always know that this individual is going to pop up again someplace. And of course, John Mark will. Back up in 1130, we were told that the leaders in Antioch had chosen, determined to send relief to the believers living in Judea. And this they did by sending relief to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And when it says that they sent them, this is that special verb that often means to send an apostle. So I think this was Luke's way of kind of suggesting to us readers that Barnabas and Saul were learning how to do mission, learning how to go out together, cooperate together, accomplish a purpose. And one of the importance of short-term missions in discovering who are the gifted missionaries among us. Now, I've got a problem in this verse in that the text actually says to Jerusalem rather than from Jerusalem. But in the Greek, it actually comes exactly right after Barnabas and Saul returned unto Jerusalem, having fulfilled the ministry, taking along with them. And here's what's really confused interpreters down through the centuries. What? How can you return from unto Jerusalem? That's where you're coming from. And so some versions just change the preposition from to.
That's what I'm
figuring that, well, Luke must have made a mistake or some scribe did along the way. But so the Greek texts and manuscripts are really confused at this point. The easiest solution is simply to take to Jerusalem with mission. They had completed their mission to Jerusalem, and they were now returning to Antioch.
And that's what the New Living Translation says. He says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them.
There you go. So that's one of the solutions. And I did want to make a note that from this point on in the book of Acts, attention is shifting away from Peter, from Jerusalem, and from Judea, the Jewish community, unto Paul and his mission.
Wasn't Peter arrested in chapter 12? Yeah. So what, I mean, he's shifting away because he's not out there.
Yeah, that was part of the shift. We're told that Peter then went into hiding. In the book of Acts, we don't hear much from him anymore.
But it shifted from the Jews to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what's going on here. Well, thirdly then, before going out on mission, Barnabas and Saul had to learn how to make disciples. Now, remember, Saul or Paul had been commissioned by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus himself, months earlier to do missionary work to the Gentiles. But he hasn't started yet. He was probably doing something in his hometown of Tarsus, but he'd not yet been sent out by the churches. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Someone.
Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul.
It's easy to read right past a word like church in the New Testament because it occurs so often. But in the book of Acts, this is the first time that the word is used of Jews and Gentiles together. It's one of those literary ways of signaling that there's a big shift going on here, where what used to be reserved only for Israel in the Greek Old Testament is now being applied to a mixed community.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And we're even allowing
it. And so, right, and of course, church referred to the many house gatherings in Jerusalem, referred to singularly as the church, that is, God's chosen community.
Right.
And is now being used of a mixed home groups or scattered fellowships that included Gentiles. Now, we have these terms, prophets and teachers. In the New Testament, what was a prophet? Of course, referring to the Old Testament, those were the Hebrew champions. But in the New Testament churches, there were individuals called prophets. What did they do?
Bet they speak messages from the Holy Spirit.
Hey, that's pretty good.
Whoa! Is that prophesying?
We bet, buddy.
So we have an example of that, 1 Corinthians 14. But in the context in 1 Corinthians 14, which we're not studying today, there are half a dozen forms that prophecy can take, including teachings and hymns and revelations and exhortations and so forth. By contrast, or a comparison, what is a teacher?
You are a teacher.
Well, a teacher
does the instruction.
Instruction
answers the questions.
Yes. All right. Amongst other things. And Matthew 28:19, Jesus had commanded to go teach what?
The good news.
Good news.
Obedience.
Obedience to his commandments. Both are included. He said, you don't make disciples by evangelizing, you don't by baptizing. Prophets and teachers then taken together. It's kind of an interesting because up here in the text itself, we have this word teth used after the name of Manaen, and also the word teth just before the name Barnabas. And so it's a way, Greek way of dividing a list in half, but it's not translatable. But why? So we have this question, why did he bother to cut that list in half? Well, my suggestion is that he did it because there were two groups of leaders that he wanted to focus in on, the prophets and the teachers. And so then he tells us who the prophets were, then he tells us who the teachers were. And then he mentions Herod Antipas just in passing.
He was a bad guy.
He was, but the point is, this equally bad guy who grew up with him is now a leader in the church at Jerusalem.
You mean God can change you? Is that what you're trying to say?
No, that would be hard to change me. Now, so we have probably, this is my take, three prophets who are mentioned. Barnabas, who is a Jew from Judea. Simeon, a Gentile from Africa. How do I know he's from Africa?
Black.
It's called the Black. We won't even pronounce the Greek word here, or YouTube would ban us. And Lucius, a Gentile from North Africa. Then Manaen, a Jew from Galilee, who was a teacher. And Saul, a Jew from
Tarsus.
So one was from the Holy Land, the other one is from a pagan city. Barnabas and Saul now then will be appointed as missionaries. And here's how it happened. Verse 2.
One day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work I have for them.
Okay, that's a nice water down. Smooth and easy. All right. The term here in Greek is normally used in the Bible for religious work, the work of a priest. And so they were just fulfilling their pastoral duties. But in what way? They were serving the Lord through a particular practice.
Fasting.
By fasting. Okay. So we've got, again, this Greek hendiades. In other words, they were serving and fasting. Well, how do those fit together? We're going to suggest that they were serving the Lord by fasting, or while fasting, something like that. This is something that we in the West don't really understand very well, and that is the place of foregoing all normal human activities in order to be devoted to serving the Lord. Sometimes it even meant skipping lunch.
What? What are you talking about this?
Now, again, in your English versions where it says set apart, do any of your versions add any kind of an adverb or descriptive word for set apart? Set apart for me, okay. Here's the verb, just a command, set apart is what it means. And then there's following a Greek word, de. And I've never seen that word translated until I did it. Because that particle right there, de, when it is put after a command in the Greek language, makes it more urgent. Now, in one of the languages I speak, we have that same word, and we use it to emphasize anything. For example, the desserts this morning. I could say, those are really good. But in my language, if I said, I would say, those are good, Dick. And so I would suggest that we ought to say, I set apart now, Saul and Barnabas for the work. These guys have been serving you for a whole year. They've been talking about the call that God has put on them. It's time for you guys to act. To separate, the term separate is used in legal documents as a formal designation for a particular work. And the term called here is used as a formal summons, for example, in a legal context.
We're all called to act now.
Right, yeah. There was another point we wanted to make. Maybe it's sufficient. All right, so point five. The church releases Barnabas and Saul. Verse 3, someone.
Then having prayed with fasting, they laid their hands on them and sent them off.
Okay. So here's that fasting thing again. Mm-hmm. For some reason, I don't know, I haven't figured out yet why God would particularly care whether I was hungry or not. But here's an interesting thing about fasting. I've done this scores of times over the years. During a fast, I do not get hungry. Figure it out. If I get hungry, what should I do?
Eat.
All right. Of course, depending on what I eat, I may or may not get really hungry again soon. What does it mean? Laid their hands on them. What's that about?
Prayed for them.
Yeah.
God calls us to lay our hands on each other.
Yeah.
You missed that, Chuck.
Okay. Sorry, he's smart, Dad.
Don't touch me.
Anyway,
no toques.
It made it official, kind of a public thing. And this is one of the things that we're going to emphasize later, that even when we appoint leaders of home groups, it's a good idea for the congregation to pray over them, have the elders lay hands on them, and just communicate into them everything the Holy Spirit has for them. Oh, again, we had a Hendiades, prayed and fasted, or prayed with fasting. All right, let's define what is fasting. It's more than food. It's refraining from the usual activities in order to focus on ministry, on prayer, or on hearing from the Lord. A couple of times I have said to God, I'm not going to eat again until I get your answer. And I've usually gotten it within 2 days. What do they do now? They leave for a well Christianized country that has lots of schools, churches, and institutions, and they're going to go become a part of the ongoing Christian activities in that country, right?
Wrong.
No. It used to be that conservative Baptist churches like this one would have a menagerie of pictures of all the missionaries on the wall someplace in the chapel. So I used to walk down the hallway when I visit a church and look at those pictures to see if I can figure out what proportion of their missionaries were actually sent to do missionary work, and what proportion were sent just in support roles to ongoing institutions, thereby depriving nationals of the opportunity to step up and serve Christ. Because national churches will not empower their own members to do anything that a missionary, they can get a free missionary to do. So they need for a neglected field. Verse 4.
The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus.
Okay. Interesting things going on in Greek that cannot be translated. And we have these two words, men, and the term, little term, te, again, that means something like, on the one hand, this, and on the other hand, that. So we, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit sent them out, and on the other hand, they sailed for Cyprus. Just we observed that the church releases, the Holy Spirit sends, and then the missionaries have to take the initiative in book passage. Now, what about Cyprus? Ooh, why Cyprus? I'm not sure what the answer is, but here on the map, here's Antioch in Syria, where they're leaving from. They go down to Seleucia, which is on the coast, so that's the port city for Antioch. And they could have gone in one of, well, they did go in one of two possible directions. One would have been to sail up here to Tarsus. Why didn't they go there?
Well, it's Paul's hometown.
That's right. All right, so that was not the work that God had called them to, and Tarsus has probably had enough of Paul, and so they just went the other direction down to Cyprus, possibly because they knew what they were going to do there, which they started by working in the local synagogues. But we're going to jump ahead now, further in the book of Acts, to an important strategic passage in which Luke reveals to us the strategy that Paul normally followed in his church planting activities over a decade or more. So we read in verse 20, the next day Paul left with Barnabas for Derbe. Or the next day, they probably traveled by horse and could easily have been an overnight journey. What we're going to discover as we look at the next few verses, they would travel from town to town, and then they would go back to other towns that they had already visited. For what purpose? Well, we're going to learn that one of the strategies of mission is this. If you're going to start one church, start several churches simultaneously. Different neighborhoods or different towns. Why would that be?
To multiply.
You're multiplying instead of adding. That's a principle.
But some churches might just have rocky soil.
Could be, yeah.
So.
Or the JWs come in and take over.
Jehovah Witness?
Yeah.
They had Jehovah Witnesses then?
Yeah, they were called Judaizers. Yeah. Would just fail, or someone would get arrested. Or others would just take off on a business trip, and when they would get back, they couldn't find the others. New churches have a tendency to fail. But if you can start several at once, then they will often encourage each other, strengthen each other. If they have to flee from one town, they can go join the others. Otherwise, if some of them fail, you never see those Christians again, or the converts. You still have churches to work with. Starting a new church does not take 6 days a week of work. Why not? Well, you're dealing with people who work for a living. They're not available all the time. And so missionaries who try to start one church generally will work 1 or 2 days a week, and they spend the rest of the week writing letters home for more support, or going to the post office, or just the time it takes to live. They're there, they start by communicating Christian truth in the town of Derbe. Now, here is a rich, thick verse. This is one of the most dense verses in the entire book, if not the New Testament.
So when they had both evangelized that city and made many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian, Antioch, where they began strengthening the disciples' souls by urging them to remain faithful to Jesus, explaining that we must enter the kingdom of God by passing through many difficult experiences.
Right. When you used to read your King James Bible as a new believer, it was kind of confusing. They had left Antioch, and now they've come back to Antioch? What's going on there?
Two Antiochs.
Oh, there were two Antiochs. One in Syria, and the other one in Syria. Right, first thing they did was
evangelize.
Evangelize. Now, in some ways, evangelism is the easiest part of the whole process. Find folk who are willing to listen and talk, engage you in conversation. You tell them, you listen to them very carefully, and then you share your view. So, what are the main points of the gospel? The content of the word.
Jesus died for us.
He rose again.
He rose again?
Yes.
He's the one who went around doing good and delivering from the power of the devil. Big, important piece of the message, wherever there's belief in the devil. And did anybody believe?
Yes.
Apparently.
Yeah, a large number of disciples were made.
Okay, they made many disciples. Wait.
That's a big step.
Well, wait a minute. If you talk to the pastor of a Baptist or a Lutheran church and ask them sometime, how long does it take to make disciples? And you always get the same answer.
Years.
Years or a lifetime.
Why?
Because they don't know what a disciple is. A disciple is a sermon listener. And they never seem to get it straight. And the way they live even suggests they may not be born again. Oh, yeah.
Wow.
That's absolutely right.
That's sad.
It will.
Don't have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Now, what do you think pastors do throughout the week?
Some of them have other jobs.
They spend a great part of their time counseling Christians who are involved in all kinds of sinful activities.
I have a question.
Okay.
Back in 13 and stuff, it was Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul.
Oh, you're right.
I just wondered whenever. I mean, I know that Saul's name was changed to Paul.
Right.
I just wondered when it happened.
Well, when they started working with Gentiles, the name Saul was not very well known amongst Gentiles, and those who did know the name knew it was a Jewish thing. Mm. So he says, all right, Paul, it's almost the same. And that sounds more acceptable. And so it was probably a tactical move. All right, how long does it take to make a disciple?
Well, according to this, maybe just a few weeks.
A few weeks at the most?
Yeah.
All right, Jesus said, make a disciple by doing what? You teach seekers and believers how to obey Jesus' commandments, and you do it straight away. All right, so yesterday I got a request from another church in another city. We need materials on how to make disciples. We've got some new believers, and do you have anything to help us? Well, as a matter of fact, I do.
It's the Holy Spirit.
It's the materials I was privileged to edit a few years ago and work with an interdenominational team to put into a language acceptable to all of them. 7 lessons on how to obey Jesus.
Interdenominational.
Based on 7 commandments of Jesus. I think we've talked about those before in this study. Which commandments of Jesus? Well, what were they? The main commandments that he gave.
Love God.
Love God, love whom else?
Your neighbors.
Neighbor, whom else?
Your fellow believers.
Your fellow believers, and fourthly?
Your enemies.
Your enemies, okay. So, you help folk figure out who those 4 are around them and what you're going to do with them. Another command of Jesus? What was the first thing he commanded when he started his ministry? Mark 1:6.
Believe the good news was number one.
Yeah, repent and believe the good news. Okay, teach folk how to repent and believe.
Then to be baptized.
Yes, baptized.
I think there was one pertaining to communion.
Yes, remember my death.
I know the last two were give generously and go out and make disciples.
Yeah, right. Uh-huh. And pray using my name, Jesus commanded. As soon as you can teach people how to do those 7 things, they are sufficiently informed disciples to keep on believing. All right. It says here, they then returned to another town. Strategically, why is that important?
You want to see how they're doing. You want to
pick
up on them. Mm-hmm. Encourage them some more.
Yeah, so you divide your time between the different new churches that you started. If you only have 7 days in a week, what would be the maximal number of new churches you could
start? Well, because you got the traveling time, too.
Yeah.
It's not like they just jumped in their car and drove 20 miles in 20 minutes.
Nor do you have to go to every church every week. I was last night on the Zoom with missionaries in Thailand. They've got a big problem in that they've been paying their workers to go out and start new churches. They've been paying them now for several years, and each one has started one new church. It hasn't moved from there. Well, what was the mistake they made?
Just starting one church,
and yeah. So that's what I said. You've got to talk to these guys on how to empower somebody in each new church to take care of the place, maybe give them a month of lessons to teach, go back there next month while you're starting new churches elsewhere. But they hadn't thought of that. Right? Then they came back to the same place and were strengthening souls. How do you strengthen a soul? I didn't know myself till I had some months ago. I sat down and got my concordance out and looked up all the verses that talk about strengthening. And it became really clear how you strengthen souls. So we can go on to the next point. Oh, how do you do that? You teach biblical doctrines, including the present and future forms of the kingdom of God. What it's like to live under his kingship and his provision now, and what we're looking forward to.
Oh, praise the Lord.
But the basic doctrines of the faith, God, the divinity of Jesus, the presence of the Holy Spirit.
The resurrection.
The resurrection of the dead, the coming judgment.
Yes.
Forgiveness, eternal forgiveness of sins. Then they were encouraging them, which means to the council. You do that by listening to folk, what's really troubling them, and then you bring to bear the word of God with promises and a course of action. And urging them to do what? To remain faithful. To remain faithful to the Lord, then you have to know the Lord pretty well.
Yeah.
Well, what about him?
You gotta be there.
How much he loves you.
That's part of it. Yes! Remember,
he loves you so much, he crawled up on the cross for you.
He did. And he's risen.
For the joy set before him.
Yeah. And he can now share his life with you. He's in heaven interceding for you.
And because he was resurrected, you will be resurrected in the same way.
He is coming again to resurrect you. So forsake all other gods. If you're having trouble remaining faithful to Jesus, stop cheating on him. If you want your wife to love you with her whole heart,
stop cheating on her.
Did you just say that?
Or was that me?
Do not fear men. Oh, and watch out for false teachers. So just lay it out exactly what it means and the behavioral steps to being faithful to the Lord Jesus. Well, remember they were dividing the time between churches. And now they felt it was time to move on. So before they move on, they appoint competent leaders. Verse 23.
Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust.
All right? They appointed. The term literally means to extend the hand. And it was use of official actions in Greek language, even amongst the Romans. However, what kinds of individuals would we normally appoint as elders of a brand new church? It might not even be very big. Think about that for a moment. What would you look for in individuals who you would appoint?
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
With a strong character.
Pillars of the community.
Doing the right things.
Yeah.
And not giving into evil things.
Right. Okay. So I've heard you guys mention character.
Somebody who is excited to do God's.
Yes. Excellent point. I wish I had thought of that. So you observe their gifts, and you will find that there are some, about one in five believers, has some kind of a pastoral gifting. But if they are acceptable, socially acceptable, recognized carrier, they pass the test of obedience.
Yes.
In other words, you have left some of these folk in charge until your next visit. And when you come back, you talk with them, you find out they followed the plan. And when you find someone who will faithfully implement the instructions you left with them, you probably got a pastor on your hands. Now, how much would you pay the new pastor of a new church?
Let the Lord do it.
Exactly. You won't pay them anything.
Yeah.
When you heard that Korea is one quarter Christian, when and how did that happen?
It happened in the basements.
It happened in the late 19th, early the 20th century in a popular movement of Christianity across both North and South Korea. And you know how much they paid the workers?
Nothing.
Nothing. Because the missionaries had left China to come down to Korea. Up in China, they were paying. And progress was really slow. In Korea, they said, we're not going to do that. And the gospel spread through self-supported evangelists and pastors. They only paid the really experienced ones who could go help, who had the gifting to go as missionaries to new regions. They went in, did the work, and withdrew, and never paid a soul. Oh, this morning I was reading in a French version. They had a note on the term appoint, and they said right in there, this is based on the word hand, so they must have raised their hands as the congregation was voting on who their leaders would be. Where did they get that from? It was not necessary to vote because they had no such custom. The didache was a late 1st century, possibly early 2nd century document that has been found, which was a list of instructions that Christians had put together, but they didn't have epistles yet. And it's not very long, or at least the remainder of it, but one of the instructions given in this document, by the way, didache, it's just the Greek word for teaching, says to appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons, or overseers, who are worthy of the Lord, men who are meek, not lovers of money, who are honest and proven, for they also perform the service of prophets and teachers. Interesting. The term bishops and deacons was lifted right out of which New Testament epistle? 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then the term prophets and teachers, apparently lifted right out of
Ephesians.
Ephesians had lists five of them, yeah. But we saw prophets and teachers back up in 13:1.
In Acts.
So, in any event, the point here we want to underscore was the same Greek verb. It was to appoint for yourselves bishops and teachers. Yeah. In other words, you don't have to wait for any outsider, no legate from Rome, no designated bishop from the Pope to come down and designate your guys. Do it yourselves. They appointed elders. What's an elder?
An old guy.
Well, remember that the life expectancy for a woman in the period was about 30 years, of men was no more than 40, so there really weren't very many old guys around. So what did the term probably refer to?
Knowledgeable.
Socially respectable.
Mature.
Mature. Especially emotionally, or spiritually ready to undertake the task. And the term here is plural. So there was a plurality of elders who may have circulated among the new churches.
I didn't follow that. Plurality.
Plurality?
Plurality. Yeah,
that means having several.
Plural.
More than one.
What are the words?
I don't know. Just
discussions amongst church leaders, plurality is the word they use. In other words, there was never one pastor put in charge over a congregation or a bunch of congregations. They were appointed men who discussed together, prayed together, fasted together, and supported each other. and the work of providing leadership and protection. Right, in our context, in the context of the New Testament, then, what was a church?
It's the people.
Gathering of disciples?
Yeah, wherever there was a gathering of disciples, now led by elders, and what were they doing together?
Obeying Jesus.
Exactly. That was the emphasis.
Following Jesus.
Commandments, and obeying his commandments.
And they would be, eventually, all of these churches would receive epistles from Paul. And in the epistles, Paul expanded on the commandments of Jesus, providing what we call the one another commands, of which there are 21 scattered through the epistles. And so when you start a new church, it's going to take you at least 7 weeks, if not 7 months, to get them command obeying Jesus. And then the next couple of years, introducing all of the one another commands of the New Testament. And so it takes a while to get a church fully up to speed, obeying both Jesus and his apostles. All right, it says in every church, the Greek, like the English, is singular, but with the preposition kata, it makes it a distributive. In other words, it's singular in form, but plural in meaning. All of the churches were covered. And then you entrust them. Who? You entrust the new workers. Unto whom? Unto the Lord?
Yes.
So, what does this imply? This was neither a long-term authority where the apostles kept their thumb on everybody for months and years at a time, nor long-term dependence. In other words, the churches would not be looking to the apostles for everything they needed.
That's why we have affirmation yearly here.
Okay.
What's affirmation?
It means that for the elders or because whoever's in place of leadership, you affirm it yearly that, yeah, we want to still keep them there. So that way,
you mean like
somebody takes over forever.
It's been observed over the decades, if missionaries give financial support to new churches, or they write to you and say, our new churches are really poor, they need a handout, what happens is this. The Christians are not stupid. They know how much they can give. And if they know how much is coming from your church to their church, the Christians will simply stop giving that much money until you stop giving, and then they will step up and fill the gap. Never allow your missionaries overseas to convince you that local churches need your financial help. They do not.
You mean God will provide for them?
Yeah, for what he wants done.
Yes.
Okay. In whom they had believed, one of the very few instances of a pluperfect tense of the Greek verb. In other words, they had already believed and they will, they're continuing to believe.
Pluperfect, is that a word?
It is. It means more than finished. So they had started believing in the past, they had continued believing up until when they were appointed. And now they've completed the work, they go back, and we read in verse 27,
thus arrived back, they gathered the church members and reported on the great things that God had done, saying, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles.
Right. The same report will be given again in the book of Acts with lots of rejoicing going on. Let's jump down here. We only have about 4 minutes left. Here's something I'd like you to do at your table right now. Get one or two other persons aside and read together verses 14, 20, 23, and identify all the action steps or all of the action verbs that you can find and make a list of them. It'll take a couple of minutes to do that. Maybe one of you can read, the other one can write.
Are you writing?
Who's writing?
No, I'm writing.
What I recommend, and in my training I've done in various countries, we go to these verses, we find these various actions, and then we lay them out together in some kind of a plan that can be repeated. And so we say, all right, you go through all these activities in one place, and then you go through the same activities in another place, and then you go on and do them in a third place. Then you come back and you help some... help these groups, strengthen them, encourage them, appoint elders, and you continue around the cycle until workers in those places can go do the same thing with others, and you just check in with them once in a while. They went to the next town, they preached the gospel, they made disciples, they returned to where they'd been before, they strengthened the disciples there, encouraging them to remain faithful to the Lord, warning them that things will get hard. You pray and you fast over them, you appoint them elders for them, and you commend them to the Lord, and you move on. If you can never trust Christ and His Holy Spirit to enable leaders, you'll never get the second church started. As long as you keep the leadership, they'll let you have it. What happens then is, by way of summary, disciples gather in homes, these become new churches. Plural elders oversee and serve them. Apostles appoint elders, and then they mentor them before moving on. Elders then will do the same with newer ones, as described in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. My son, be strong in the grace of the Lord, taking everything you learned from me and entrusting it to faithful local men and women who will do the same with others also. And so the cycle goes on and on and on, right down to the present day.
It only goes on because they've learned to have a relationship with Jesus.
So next time we'd like to go into Acts 15, the first 35 verses. I want you to be looking for how to deal with false teaching that other Christians bring into the churches. Secondly, how are church and mission leaders to deal with opposition that is brought to bear by theologians?
Bring down fire on them. Come on.
Let's do this. Well, they're well-intentioned. You know, most theologians think they have found final truth. And then thirdly, how did first century elders interpret and apply scripture? Got an example of James using Amos. It's really quite problematic.
Yeah.
How does the Holy Spirit speak to entire churches?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you in the mighty name of Jesus for your Son.
Amen.
And for your word in the mighty name of Jesus. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes upon those who believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
And our obedience.
And Lord, may we just love you with all our heart, soul, strength, body, and mind. And leave everything else alone to the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Bless us and keep us. Make your face shine upon us. Give us peace. And may many people come to the salvation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the witness of our testimony.
Amen.
And the power of the Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray.
Praise
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.